If you will take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2, and we will get started here shortly. All right, I think I've got everything in order. So we are in Hebrews 2, and we're moving into verses 5 through 8 today, and we've recently been working on the exhortation that begins this chapter, to pay close attention to the revelation of the Son, to what the Son of God says to us. And so by that, the writer of Hebrews really means the whole gospel. It means what the apostles were preaching, the gospel of salvation from sin, gospel of hope of eternal life in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. And this exhortation to pay close attention is laid on us because of the superior nature of the Son. The heavy weight of the message, why the message is so important, and the sure sources of the Word and the divine confirmation through the signs of the apostles as the message was being preached and the book was being written. So all of these things are important for us as we consider the message we hear from the Word of God. Now, our passage today is going to change direction somewhat. We're still on the same general theme. He still wants us to pay attention to the Son, but he's going to change directions and talk about something slightly different than what we have been talking about. So the rest of this chapter is going to show the importance of the Son, not in his identity, which is really what chapter 1 was about, but more in his activity, especially his coming to earth as a man. This is very important for us to grasp. Chapter 1 lifted Jesus very high. We really emphasized his deity in chapter 1. Today, and for the next several weeks, we're going to be emphasizing his humanity. Now, the humanity of the Son may confuse the argument somewhat. It is easier to see how the exalted and glorious Son of God is superior to the angels. And it follows that we should pay attention to such a man. But someone might object, well, wasn't he a man? Didn't he die? How is that better than angels? How important can his message be? So we are making an imaginary opponent, a questioner here as we think about our text. And we're going to answer his questions with what our text is saying. Those who the writer of Hebrews is writing to are people who are thinking that they can back off from Christianity, go back to Judaism, and be safe worshiping the true God in that way, and just sort of make things better for themselves, safer for themselves, due to the anticipation of persecution. And so they might point to the weakness of the argument exalting the Lord Jesus by saying, well, how could a man, a dead man, be one that we follow who's superior to angels? And so that becomes the focus of what we're going to be talking about as we continue on with the message. The title for today is The Devastation of the Fall. And we're going to read our passage, Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9 is what I'm going to read today. We're just going to be looking at the first few verses of this. We're going to leave verse 9 off for a couple of weeks. Next week I won't be here, and we have some of our men, Gordon and Daryl and Cullen, will be speaking to you in the three services. I hope you'll attend all of those. But today we're going to be in this passage, and we'll pick it up again in 2 weeks. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. All right, so that's the passage. And as I said, our message is called The Devastation of the Fall. This is the proposition for our message today. The failure of all men made rescue by the Son of God, the only hope for man. The failure of all men made rescue by the Son of God, the only hope for all men. So our first point is the place of the fall, and then in brackets, and redemption. We're going to try to locate this passage in our argument in the epistle. And the first thing we want to do is look at the first word of our text. In verse 5, he says, "For he did not subject the angel to the angels the world to come." So that word "for" is a pointing word. It usually is pointing or explaining a reason for something. So, and it always points to something in the preceding passage. Now, this time, the place that it is pointing is a bit ambiguous. I read through the commentaries, and one commentary said, well, some people think it points here, and or here, or here, or here. I think there were four options. And then he didn't say which one it was. It was very frustrating. Some of the other commentaries all pointed to one of these four places, and I couldn't come up with a really satisfying conclusion. So I'm just going to work through the options for you, and I think I do have a conclusion, but we will point to what we're doing. So, first of all, we have just been in this section where he gives the exhortation in verse 2, verse 1 of chapter 2, then verses 2 through 4 are an explanation of this exhortation. And that section, verse 2, starts with the word "for." So possibly this could be a daisy-chaining effect. As you take one point, then you add to another point. Sometimes you see that in the Scriptures. And so some will point it back to verses 2 through 4 and say he's pointing to that, and he's reasoning on from that. And still others will then say, no, this is the second reason. Reason number one is verses 2 through 4. Reason number 2 is verses 5 and following. And so they'll point back to verse 1. All right, that's fair enough. Some will point back because you see in verse 5 he mentions the angels. He did not subject to the angels the world to come. And then they look back to verse 14 of chapter 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And so they'll say, well, aha, it mentions angels there, it mentions angels here, so it's pointing back to verse 14. And then the fourth one is that it points back to the whole argument of chapter 1. So, it's very confusing. You read the commentaries and they don't give you any answers. So I've thought about this and I think it makes most sense to point it back to verse 1 of this chapter. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. So that's the exhortation. Then we have this explanation of the exhortation about the word, for if the word, and he goes on talking about that, and then he's going to give us another reason why we need to pay attention to the Son. And that's what we find in these verses, verses 5 through 9. That's what we're going to be working on over the next, this week and 2 weeks from now. All right. So, all of that, you say, well, this is very dry. We're not making much progress. Let's talk then about the world to come. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Now, this is not, again, we've had this word before in the book of Hebrews. It's not the normal word for world. Usually you get the word cosmos. We get cosmetics from it. It talks about the ordered world, the world system, the organized world. And this one is the word we get economy from. We get we found it first in chapter 1 and verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, into the economy, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So in that passage, the exaltation of the Son is in view. He entered the world of heaven. That seems to be the best understanding of that passage. Now, here he qualifies it. He did not subject to angels the world to come. The world to come. It is a world not subjected to angels. It is a world to come. It is a future world. And the word, by the way, means the inhabited world. The Greeks originally, when they used this word, they meant it to mean simply Greece, like the rest of the world. Those were totally uncivilized, disorganized people. But eventually it came to mean, as the Roman Empire came in and began to expand, it came to mean basically anywhere where there's people living, the inhabited world, the economy. All right. And in this case, it's pointing to the future world. The future world, a world that has not yet come, a world that is not subjected to angels. It is subjected to someone else, is given to someone else. And he's going to cite Psalm 8 as his direction, as his proof as to who this world is subjected to. So, notice also he says this, he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. So, what have we been speaking about? Well, the prominent position of the Son. He is the one we listen to. He's the one we focus on. His message is the final revelation of God. He's the one that occupies our attention. The implication then, even in this verse here, verse 5, is that he says, to the angels he did not subject the world to come. The implication is that he has subjected the world to come to the Son. But we're not going to get there, actually, this week. We're going to have to wait a week to find out all about that. So, a comment on the rule of angels. This is just a little side note, something that I think I should mention. If you've read a commentary on Hebrews, many of the commentaries will talk about how the Jews had the idea that angels were the rulers of the world or the administrators of the world. And they all cite various references where they got this from. Part of it is out of a misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 32:8, where the Greek translation of the Old Testament says angels, and the Hebrew doesn't say angels at all. So there's a little confusion there. I don't agree with this interpretation, though several commentators mention it, some good ones, so I'm arguing with them. But I like what Westcott says on this. He says, it is not said that the present world was subject to angels, but at the same time, the writer of the epistle may well have recalled the belief which found expression in the Septuagint. So he's saying it may have been on his mind, but he is not saying that the present world is subject to the angels. So, and the reason that I point this out is because I want to really get to what does Psalm 8 mean, which is what he's going to be quoting here in our passage to follow. And so let's go to that next. That's our next point. Okay, the expectation of creation and then confusion is part of this point as well. All right? I guess I didn't add the and redemption into the first point. But this is, the place of redemption is in this world. The place of the fall was in this world. I guess that's the point I was trying to make with my point, and I didn't put it in my notes. All right, so the expectation of creation and then confusion that follows. All right, so the observations of the psalmist. So what we're going to do here is, this is a quotation. You have it, if you have a New American Standard in your lap, you'll see that the verses 6 through 8, or half of 6, half of all of 7, and part of 8 are laid out in poetry. He's quoting the psalm, so they're going to lay it out as if it's poetry. So I want to put that on the screen. I want to put Hebrews 2, 6 through 8 on the screen. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, while we're doing this, You might want to put your finger over in Psalm 8 as well, because I'm going to put part of it on the screen, but I do want to refer to the whole psalm at some point. So you might want to have that open in your Bibles as well. All right, so there's the quotation. Now we're going to bring in the verses from Psalm 8 that he's quoting. It's verse 4, 5, and 6. I've tried to roughly keep it parallel so that you can see. Here's the psalm. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, there is a couple of things that we need to note, first of all, before we go any further with this. One is that translation in verse 5. You have made him a little lower than God. And you'll notice that in Hebrews it says, you have made him a little while lower than the angels. So the challenge is, what is going on here? Why does our translation say God, and why does Hebrews say angels? And if you're reading a King James, it says angels in both places. All right, so the word behind this in the Psalms is Elohim. That's one of the names of God. It's a plural word. It isn't always, 100% of the time, translated God. And so it is in the Septuagint, this was again translated, not God, but Elohim, angels, and on the idea that you have made him a little lower than the divine beings. Right, you've made him lower not only than God, but than angels as well. All right, so that's where the translation issue comes in. And I think that's reasonable in both cases. I'm not quite sure why the New American Translators did it this way, but they are following, you know, the lexical meaning for that term. All right, there's another thing that we want to note here. The Jews did not take Psalm 8 to be a messianic psalm. But in the New Testament, it's cited several times in connection with the Messiah. The subject of the psalm is the glory of God and his grace in granting men dominion over the earth. And at this point, what I'd like to do is just read the whole psalm. And if you've got it open, you can read along, or you can just listen. And listen to some of this is very familiar. We actually have a song based on, I think, verse 1, but in our hymnal. But we have... these things are familiar words, but listen to and catch the theme of what he's saying here. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So the first bit, he's talking about the glory of God. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have created, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in the earth. So when we look at this psalm, we catch glimpses of what God did in creation. And some say that this psalm is a meditation on Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, which we're going to look at as well. He's talking about the marvel of creation. It does acknowledge man's weakness. The psalm acknowledges man's weakness. What is man? Why do you think of him? Why do you give him? Why do you give man a privileged position? You made man less than the angels, and you put him in charge. Despite lesser power, you put him in charge over all things. You crowned him with glory and honor. You appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things, he says, in subjection under his feet. This is the phrase, actually, this bit, you have put all things under his feet. That bit is quoted most often in the New Testament, and it most often refers directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this psalm, it isn't directly referring to Christ. Who is he talking about? If we wanted to put an individual, you think about the psalmist, our Bible, the heading says that this is a psalm of David. You think about David. What is David thinking about when he is writing this psalm? If you put a name to it, can you think of a name that he would attach to the idea of God giving man the rule over the earth? Adam, that's right. Maureen gets the gold star today. She was uncertain, but so it's a tarnished gold star, but it's a gold star nonetheless. All right. So he's thinking about Adam. God created man to rule. And he's thinking, you know, I look at the moon, I look at the stars, I look at the sun, I look at the creation, and I think, what an incredible, awesome world we live in. And is that not so? We certainly do. You think about that and you think, man, that God would give to man dominion over all things. Is that not an incredible thought? He's marveling at that thought. Now I want to bring in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, this is called the creation mandate. All right, so the man is created to rule. And notice, the fish, the birds, the cattle. In the psalm, you have made him to rule over the works of your hands, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea. All right, so this is what he's thinking about. And in verse 28, he repeats it, be fruitful and multiply, rule over the fish and the birds and every living thing. You notice again the repetition. All right, so God made man with the expectation of ruling over all things. The author of Hebrews comments. Now, we don't have this in the quotation, but right after the quotation, I guess I should move my Bible back to Hebrews. He says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing not that is not subject to him. All right? The expectation is very emphatic. In fact, he gives two negatives together. Now, it's not our normal double negative in Greek, but he has the word nothing, and then the word not subject is just one word in the Greek, and it's a negative word. Nothing not subject. Nothing not subject to him. All right, so very emphatic. But there's a confusion here. Now let's think about Hebrews. And I don't have this whole text on my screen, but you can, if you've got it open, you can sort of see in the column there on the left, I've got it partly covered over. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his hands. All right? So, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But who is he talking about? He didn't subject to angels the world to come. Okay, so that, the implication is that he subjected the world to come to Jesus Christ. That's the implication. In fact, however, he subjected the present world to who? According to Genesis and according to David. Who did he subject the present world to? To Adam. To man. To man. He He subjected the present world to man, and I put in my notes, didn't he? Well, if by man in Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 verses 6 through 8, he means Christ, then everything is plain. But in our passage, Christ is not named until we get to verse 9. Verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The implication is that this world will be subject to him, all right? But Psalm 8 is thinking about creation, not Christ. Thinking about Adam, not Jesus. And we are in confusion. What is our passage saying to us? Until we come to the very last phrase of the text. And that is this. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. And this brings us to our third point, the bitter condition of man and his devastation. Look at our text again. We're in Hebrews. I hope you're all there now. Hebrews. For in subjecting, this is at the end of verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. He's talking about, up to verse 8, he is talking about the current state of affairs. God created man to rule. He created man to have dominion. But we do not yet see man in dominion as God intended. All right? The fact is that Adam fell and he was expelled from the garden. In the fall, Adam no longer ruled. He became a laborer. He says, with the toil of your hands, you're going to get bread out of the ground. Became a laborer. You know, rule this, Adam. You know, here's a garden. You're going to have thorns and thistles. Rule this, Adam. All right? Now, throughout history, mankind has had, in keeping with the creation mandate, has had an instinct to rule. Adam organized his garden. He weeded his garden. He tried to cultivate his garden and create a way to make a way for him and his family as they grew and the children came into the world and they began to create their own little society in their own family. As we go through history, we find that men have always tried to organize themselves and tried to organize their world and tried to rule their world. You can go into the archaeological records and look into the dim and distant past and hear about people like the Ugarites and the Sumerians and the Hittites. For a long time, some of these names were in the Bible, and the archaeologists scoffed at the scriptures, but they found that in these scriptures, the archaeological record, eventually they found these names and these people that were a part of this world. But what do we have left of those empires, those people who ruled so many people and had great civilizations? Well, we have their ambitions totally crumbled into dust. People are sifting through the ruins of their habitations. They're finding little amulets, little objects, little evidences of what they thought and believed and how they lived. What is left? What is left of their dominion? Not much. You think about the mighty Egyptian Empire. It was defeated. It rose to a world prominence under Moses and around that time, or during the time of Moses. And we know about the record of the Egyptians, their mighty building projects and all the pharaohs and so forth. But they were defeated by the Assyrians. They fell to the Babylonians. They succumbed to the Greeks. And they were overtaken by the Romans. And where are they today? They're still a nation, but no empire anymore. Think about the ways of the biblical empires. We mentioned the Assyrians. Well, the Assyrians came to great prominence. They swept down through the Middle East, conquering nation after nation, wiping out, going as far as Egypt and defeating Egypt, coming back up, surrounding Jerusalem. You remember the famous story where 180,000 soldiers woke up dead. You remember that story? And the Assyrians went home and didn't talk about Jerusalem at all. That wasn't one that they mentioned in their records. Later on, the Babylonians rose. The Babylonians overtook the Assyrians. They defeated the Assyrians, and the Babylonians began to be the great world empire. And only a few years later, they fell also. They fell to the Medes and the Persians. Medes and the Persians became a great empire, sweeping all the way across Asia Minor, down through into Egypt, across to the east, towards India in that direction. They tried to defeat the Greeks and were punished in their defeat. And then the Greeks rose. Philip of Macedon coming to power, and his son Alexander taking up after him, sweeping across the world, defeating the Persians, defeating the Egyptians, fighting his way all the way to India. And then his army said, okay, we've had enough, we're going home. He said, okay, I guess we'll go home. And he died on the way home. And his empire fell apart into four pieces, led by his generals, or some of his generals. And then all of these empires were subsumed under the Romans, who collapsed on top of themselves after 400 or 500 years of rule. There are more attempts. You go through the history, there are more attempts of men trying to rule the world. They're doing this. Why do men do this? It's because of the creation mandate. God made us to rule. God made us to organize things. Now, I don't know of any world emperors that are sitting here in this congregation today, but we all have things that we try to control. We try to organize. We try to rule. That's the instinct. That's the dominion mandate. We're fulfilling what God created us for, in a sense. There are many more empires that we could talk about. We could talk about the Muslim Caliphate. We could talk about the kings of the Middle Ages. We could talk about the popes, who had an empire of their own, in a sense. Talk about the Holy Roman Empire that died only a few years ago. We can talk about Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin and all men like this. All of these men are in the dust. All of their attempts to rule and to have dominion failed. So we look at our text here. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. What we see is frustration. What we see is the bitter condition of man. What we see is devastation to every effort to rule by men. Now we're acting instinctively. We are doing what God called us to do. Men have built civilizations, beautiful cities, magnificent gardens. I recently listened to a podcast about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was truly a magnificent achievement. In the middle of the desert, they channeled the water so that they would force it up, and it would water their garden from a height down all the way, many, many feet down, and quite a remarkable achievement. Where are the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? In the dust. I thought about that. You know, we love to go to Butcher Gardens. It's 100 and some years old, the gardens. In 100 years, what will those gardens be? Unless somebody keeps at it, they'll be in the dust. The great cities and the accomplishments of all empires are unable to sustain themselves. Our modern cities, full of might and technical prowess. If the Lord tarries, what will come of them? Sorry, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. I knew I'd forget to do that. I was supposed to turn that little box off and turn it back on at this point. All right. But what about our attempts to rule the world? You know, our own attempts. And it's easy to talk about the empires. Oh yeah, those men, they're just a bunch of losers. They couldn't hold it together. They couldn't hold their empires together. They didn't have enough strength. They're just, you know, as if we would be better. You know, we are men. We have trouble ruling our own homes. As men and fathers, we are inconsistent. And our subjects are rebellious. Now, that doesn't get us off the hook. You know, if we were better rulers, our subjects might be less rebellious, or at least we would make sense. But we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. We don't see ourselves subjected. We can't even control ourselves. We can't even rule over ourselves. Think about little children. Even little tiny babies who can't talk. They try to rule their lives. They have a problem. They have a complaint. What do? They start screaming for mama. Come and take care of me. I'm in charge. As they grow up, we don't have to teach them to say no. They know how to say no. They figure it out right quick. If they don't get their way, they will yell and scream. As they get older, they learn to manipulate. Yes, your beautiful little children. Right? They'll do that. They'll lie and deceive, thinking they can gain control. We do not yet see all things subjected to Him. This is the world that we're in. God created us for dominion, and we cannot rule. So the picture we have painted is a picture of a beautiful world created by God. Men with gifts and intelligence and creativity and energy, with the instinct to rule, but we cannot rule. We're in devastation. Ultimately, nothing turns out as expected. Every man's attempt to rule life ends in dust and disaster. And you'll see that sometimes, we probably all have a little bit of this. We're probably all a little obsessive, but some people will get so wrapped up in controlling their lives that everything has to be in order. And any little thing that's out of order will throw them off, and they'll have broken relationships because they can't control their world. And probably we all have some of that. So the proposition again, the failure of all men made rescue by the Son of God the only hope for men. I don't want to be too bleak. There is hope, but it's not in us. It's not in trying to rule our world. It's not in trying to achieve salvation by ourselves. What we need is the message of the Son. Our chapter begins, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest so that we do not drift away from it." Pay close attention to Him. Why? Because we are failures. Ultimately, if you want to go before God and stand before Him depending on your own efforts, your own good works, your own ruling of your world, do you think you'll stand? You won't stand. You need someone to stand for you. The failure of all men made rescue by the Son of God, the only hope for men. We do not yet see all things subjected to Him. We're looking for Him. He's the answer. Before the incarnation, all men looked for Him. The Jews looked for Him. They wanted a Messiah to set things right and to rule. Yet He didn't come the first time to rule. We needed something else first, and we needed redemption. All men are failures because they are sinners. Their first need is a Savior, and then after that, they need a King. Now, as we finish up, I wonder, do you know Him as your personal Savior? Do you recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope you have? Now, you still have jobs to do. You still have your own world to have dominion over, all those responsibilities. But do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I hope you do. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity we've had to contemplate our need because of our brokenness as men and women. Lord, I pray that you would stir in us, if we're believers, Lord, I pray that you'll stir in us a greater loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, I pray that today they would be sparked to understand there is hope in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.